Well, thank you for your invitation to speak to you about the transgender agenda. At least I think I thank you. It's one of those subjects, isn't it? It's one of those culturally, socially sensitive subjects. I'm conscious that I'm stepping into territory that's filled with landmines, and that any moment one might just go off. Well, at least it will keep you awake. Where do we start with a subject like this? We could start with our contemporary cultural debates. We could start with the political or legislative issues that are before us. We could start with our judicial system and what it is saying on this subject. But as Christians, there is really only one place we should start, and that is with the Bible. Now, that may seem an obvious point in a gathering such as this, but you know, I am constantly astonished by how many Christians I meet who don't start with the Bible on this subject. So many Christians have allowed their thinking and their attitudes to be shaped by society and by the media. They have allowed our culture to dictate how they should think about this issue, and whatever space is left, they give to the Bible. They reshape the Bible so that it fits with culture. And as such, they've got themselves into all sorts of difficulties over this subject, because they have not been clear, right from the outset, about the foundational biblical principles. So let's start at the beginning. It's always a good place to start. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Don't worry, I'm not going to read a lengthy passage, but just to remind you of what I'm sure you're already fully aware, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, it is a fundamental element of our human nature that we are created to be either male or female. And both men and women bear the image of God in equal measure. But men and women are not the same. Men and women are different. And biological sex is fixed at the moment of conception, and it is part of our identity as human beings. And to suggest otherwise is not only a rejection of biological reality, but it is also a rejection of God as creator and a rejection of biblical truth. So for that reason, Christian doctrine has long held that it is a sin for a person to behave as though they were a member of the opposite sex. And like all sins, it requires confession and repentance. And like all sin, where there is true confession and true repentance, there is true forgiveness and true redemption and true restoration. Now, there is a lot more, an awful lot more that we could say about the biblical teaching on this issue. But that is the foundational principle from where we must start. Because if we don't start there, then we'll get ourselves tangled up in all manner of difficulties. Now, yes, we must always speak with grace and with wisdom, but we must also declare that a person is a coherent whole, body and soul, created by God at the moment of our conception and created either male or female. But the transgender agenda, on the other hand, rejects the notion that biological sex is fixed at the moment of conception, and they reject the notion that it cannot be changed. They say gender is socially constructed, and that it is fluid. And it says that an individual must be free to identify in whatever way they choose. And if you reject that idea, You are rejecting freedom, you are rejecting choice, and you are to be immediately marginalized and set aside as transphobic. Now, some, but not all, transgender people undergo medical treatment to alter their physical bodies to match their own preferred gender identity. And if a person is gender confused at a young age, they can be offered puberty blockers to suppress the natural development of their bodies. Hormonal treatments are also available, and some trans people undergo extensive surgical procedures to change the appearance of their face, their chest, and other parts of their body. But all these treatments are relatively new. They've been described by some as live experiments, and they still have largely unknown consequences. The level of trans regret, that is, transgendered people who later go on to regret the treatment that they've received and seek to detransition, is still unknown. And it's not so easy for someone to detransition once they've gone through a series of procedures and treatments. And levels of suicide remain very high within the trans community. Now, the numbers of people who do identify as trans is relatively small, but those numbers have been increasing rapidly in recent years. Questions have been asked as to whether social media is fueling this increase, especially amongst young people. The NHS, Gender Identity Development Service, works specifically with children, and it has seen a more than 3,000% increase, a 3,000% increase over the last decade in referrals for gender dysphoria. That is the feeling that you are born into the wrong body. There were only 77 referrals back in 2009 to 2010, but that has risen to 2,728 in 2019 to 20. Referrals have also gone from being roughly half boys to nearly three-quarter girls, and most of them are teenagers. Even the director of the Gender Identity Development Service herself, Dr. Polly Carmichael, has admitted that questions really do now need to be asked about whether some people are just getting caught up in something. So how do we get here? Well, the radical feminist movement of the 1960s challenged many of our cultural norms about sex and gender. And those cultural norms were largely based on a Judeo-Christian ethic which had underpinned Western society and culture for many centuries. But along with the radical feminist movement came the radical gay rights movement. And both those movements made a lot of headway in the 60s and the 70s. But there was some pushback during the 1980s under the conservative governments. However, when the Labour government of Tony Blair came to power in the 1990s, the floodgates opened and a number of legislative changes were made, especially in the area of gay rights. And the feminist movement and the gay rights movement really blazed a trail for the trans movement to come in and follow up behind. Although it must be said that those within the feminist and gay rights communities are actually deeply critical of some of the transgender agenda. So more about that in a moment. But nevertheless, it was the feminist and gay rights movement that paved the way for the trans movement. I mean, after all, if there is no real difference between men and women, if people can be whatever, if people can have sex with whoever they please without any reference to gender, then what is the point of gender? Now, it wasn't until the opening decade of the new millennium that the transgender movement began to achieve significant changes in the law. Under the 2004 Gender Recognition Act, an adult who has been diagnosed as having gender dysphoria, that is a discontent with their biological sex because they believe it is different to their real gender, and if they have lived for 2 years as a person of the opposite sex, they can apply for what is called a gender recognition certificate. And that means that a person's legal sex can be changed including change on their birth certificate, so that the law not only says that you are a trans man or a trans woman, but that you were born a man, born a woman, when in fact, of course, you were not. Now, a total of 5,871 full gender recognition certificates have been granted since 2005, according to the official figures. So that is a tiny number. Just 0.008% of the whole UK population. Now, of course, there are many more people who do identify as transgender who, for whatever reason, have not gone down the path of having it fully recognized in a gender recognition certificate. But even so, it does show us that we're talking about a fraction of society. And yet, despite the tiny number of people affected by this issue, there's huge political pressure on this issue. There's huge political pressure to liberalize the law even further. Campaigners are presently pushing for the law to allow what's called self-declaration, so that anyone can change their legal sex without any medical diagnosis, without any requirement for having lived as a member of the opposite sex for any period of time. And they want the legal age limit to change from 18, as it currently is, down to 16. And they want to give legal recognition to those who identify as neither male nor female, to those who call themselves just binary or non-binary. Now, on top of all that, campaigners are also pushing for the government to outlaw so-called conversion therapy. Are you aware of this? Are you? No. This is very serious, because under those proposals, it would become illegal for anyone, including in a religious setting, to seek to discourage anyone from engaging either in same-sex practices or to identify as a member of the opposite sex. And some campaigners pushing the government on this have made it very clear they want it to ban all forms of preaching, all forms of prayer, all forms of pastoral counseling. They want it even to include parents. So make no mistake about it. There are campaigners who want it to become a criminal offense to say anything against transgenderism, whether in your sermons or your prayers or your Bible studies or your pastoral conversations within the church. Now, the government says it will introduce a ban, but it is mindful of the potential problems that it might have with freedom of speech. It also says it does not want ordinary religious practices to become outlawed. But you could well imagine that once that law is on the statute books, the kind of mischief that could be created. Now, the aggressive nature of some trans campaigners has led to a fair bit of pushback from wider society. Some notable commentators and some celebrities have spoken out against extreme ideological claims that are associated with elements of the trans movement. So the pioneering feminist Germaine Greer was accused of being transphobic when she said trans women are not real women. And her argument is that you can't have lived as a man for 40 years and have fathered children with a woman staying at home and doing all that unpaid work for you to turn around, 40 years later and say, well, I'm a woman, and you don't have any of that experience. That's her argument. That's her objection to it. But she was accused of being transphobic. J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter stories, has also spoken out. Last summer, she responded to an article discussing people who menstruate. And she responded by saying, well, surely there's a name for people like that, women. And she was predictably accused of being transphobic. To which she said this. She said, if sex isn't real, then the lived reality of women globally is erased. She said, I know and love trans people, but erasing the concept of sex removes the ability of many to meaningfully discuss their lives. It isn't hate speech to speak the truth. There have also been concerns within the gay community about the aggressive nature of the trans movement. Simon Callow is an actor and also a gay rights campaigner, and he has recently described Stonewall's ideological position on transgenderism as tyrannical, and one that is being pursued with extraordinarily unproductive militancy. And Simon Fanshawe, who is actually a co-founder of Stonewall, has also spoken out. He says that the charity will disparage anyone as a bigot if they disagree with them. Now, Douglas Murray is a gay man and an atheist, but he has also spoken out many times against the trans movement. In his book, The Madness of Crowds, Gender, Race, and Identity, he says this. He says, trans campaigners intent on arguing that trans is hardware, meaning that you're born that way, it's fixed in you. Trans campaigners intent on arguing that trans is hardware can only win their argument if they persuade people that being a woman is a matter of software. In other words, malleable. You can just change that whenever you want. And he says, not all feminists are willing to concede that one. And then the University of Toronto professor of psychology, Jordan Peterson, rose to prominence when he refused to be mandated to use certain gender pronouns. I think I'm right in saying he was quite willing to negotiate with anyone on a one-to-one basis as to how he would interact with them and what he would say to them and what words he would use, but he will not have the government tell him what words he must use. Jordan Peterson said, that is not acceptable. What's happened there is the government has introduced compelled speech legislation into the private sphere. So I said, there is no way I'm abiding by that. The government is trying to gain linguistic supremacy in the area of public discourse. And it's using compassion as a guise and pulling the wool over people's eyes. So I just wanted to show you that across the board, there has been wider pushback in society against some of the more extreme trans movement, including from within the feminist and the gay communities. And I want you to be encouraged by that. Because sometimes you are made to feel that you're the only one. That you're the only one that's got a problem with this. Everyone else is on board. It is not true. There are lots of sections of our society that are have their deep concerns about the transgender agenda. And yet, despite there being widespread concerns, the trans agenda is making astonishing inroads, especially into our schools. Now, this is in no small part due to the involvement of Stonewall, which is the UK's largest LGBT organisation. This group knows how to operate at the policy level and has used its vast influence to push the trans agenda in all manner of ways, including within the education system. Now, Stonewall is not the only group doing this, but it is a major player. And it has led to some alarming results. Many schools have been told to install gender-neutral toilets and changing rooms, to stock up on transgender reading material in the school library, to allow boys to join in with girls' PE lessons. Just to give you a few examples, Warwickshire County Council's sex education policy said that children should be taught that gender identity can be best understood as a spectrum, and that transgender children have the right to use whatever toilet or changing room they feel most comfortable using. Oxfordshire Council issued a trans inclusion toolkit for schools in 2019, and the publication said that boys who claim to be girls should be allowed to share overnight accommodation with girls on a school trip. It also claimed that saying that there are only two genders amounts to transphobic bullying. In August of this year, the Scottish Government published new transgender guidance for schools, And it says that schools should listen to any child, including those who may be as young as 4, who say that they want to identify as the opposite sex. It also says that teachers should use the preferred pronouns of any transgender child. And perhaps most shockingly of all, the guidance says, and I quote, "It is best not to share information with parents or carers on a pupil's gender identity without considering and respecting the child's views." So you see, the pressure within schools is immense. And I think we need to be praying for any Christian teachers that we know, praying for parents, praying for students in these situations. You know, a Christian teacher who holds the belief that people are created by God, either male or female, will be under intense scrutiny. Very often, parents and other family members have no idea what's going on in schools because schools are not transparent about it. There is far more indoctrination than education going on within schools. And it's no wonder then that there have been a number of high-profile court cases related to the transgender agenda. Tira Bell is now in her 20s. And she brought a legal action against the NHS because she was given hormone blockers and cross-sex hormones as a young teenager. She argued that she was far too young to fully understand what she was doing. She was far too young to understand the implications of this treatment that she was getting. And the High Court in London agreed. 3 judges said it is highly unlikely that children aged 13 or under could ever grasp enough to genuinely consent. And they said it was very doubtful that 14-year-olds or 15-year-olds could even do so. So that was a good result in the courts. Kira Bell said, "I was allowed to run with this idea that I had, almost like a fantasy as a teenager, and it has affected me in the long run as an adult." In 2019, a Christian doctor was told by a judge that his belief in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created everyone in his image, male and female, he created them. The judge said that is incompatible with human dignity. The judge said, and I quote now from the judgment, quote, "Belief in Genesis 1, verse 27, lack of belief in transgenderism, and conscientious objection to transgenderism is, in our judgment, incompatible with human dignity and a conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals." End quote. Earlier this year, Maya Forstata was able to overturn a previous employment ruling which had gone against her. She was fired from her job. Her contract was not renewed because she held the belief that a person cannot change their sex. Now, at the original employment tribunal, a judge ruled that her belief was not worthy of respect. But that was overturned on appeal. Now, these court cases show just how highly contentious this issue is and how far some people are willing to go in order to silence any criticism of the transgender movement. And I'm sure we're going to see more of these cases in the years ahead, because this is what identity politics does. It pushes people into tribes. It creates conflict. It sets one group off against another. And I tell you, once these issues get into your church, they can tear your church apart. So, that's the situation. How do we respond to these matters as churches and as Christians? Well, I believe that we should respond with firm compassion. Firm compassion. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we should hold firm to the biblical truth that people are created in the image of God, male and female. We hold firm to that reality that sex is determined at conception and cannot be changed. We hold firm to that truth because truth matters. And we should be people of truth. But we also want to show compassion to individuals who may be genuinely experiencing inner turmoil because they are gender confused. And we should deal with people with politeness and with courtesy, endeavoring to show some understanding and some love. Now, that doesn't mean we will always agree with them. It doesn't mean we always have to affirm them. It doesn't mean that we always have to use whatever pronouns they demand. But it does mean that in all our dealings, we should show some sympathy and some feeling. And I think it is useful at this point to draw a distinction between, on the one hand, a grandstanding trans activist who is shouting in your face, demanding that you submit to their linguistic ideology. On the other hand, a genuinely troubled soul who's experiencing a real crisis over their identity. You don't change what you believe. You don't ever shift from biblical truth, but the way in which you deal with those two different situations would be very different. But the problem is, it's not so easy. Because it's not so easy to tell one from the other. Because you might have someone who appears outwardly quite aggressive and insistent, but it may be that that bravado is just masking and hiding real, genuine inner turmoil. Or equally, you might have someone who comes across as very gentle and emotional and weepy about their situation, using that as a way of manipulating you to submit to your chosen gender identity. So you're going to need wisdom. And you're going to need judgment. And probably a good deal of time to figure out who it is you're dealing with. Plus, to complicate things even further, you could have different manifestations in the same individual. So that one day they come to you and they're grandstanding in a very belligerent and hostile manner, and that's going to require a firm response from you. But then on another day, that very same individual might come to you completely broken and distraught, in which case you respond to them in a different tone. You don't change what you believe. You don't change biblical truth. But the way in which you deal with those situations is going to be different. So I'm saying we respond with firmness and with compassion. We hold firmly to biblical truth, and you show compassion when that's appropriate. But that's easier said than done. Because when you hold to biblical truth about the immutability of sex, the trans movement will accuse you of being transphobic, no matter how polite you are, no matter how courteous you may be, they will still accuse you of being transphobic. But nevertheless, you still got to hold to the truth and hold to it with compassion. So what should you do if a man walks into your church service this coming Sunday wearing a dress and a wig and calling himself Susan? Well, first of all, you recognize that you're dealing with a human being. A person created in the image of God. And you welcome him as you would any visitor who's come to hear the gospel. Now, when the service is over and you're speaking to him in conversation, how are you going to handle it? Well, you've got to make a judgment. Has this person come in to grandstand, to deliberately cause disruption, to deliberately be provocative? Or has this person come because they're genuinely seeking spiritual truth? Has he come to insist that he uses the lady toilets, that he joins the ladies' Bible study? Is he insisting that everyone in church must use his preferred gender pronouns? Or does he have genuine spiritual questions about the gospel? You're not going to figure all that out in one conversation. It's going to take time. But at some point, you're going to have to address the elephant in the room. You're going to have to tell him that as a church, you hold to the belief that God created people male and female, and that sex cannot be changed. And you're going to have to say that fairly early on, because you want to be open. You want to be transparent. You want to be truthful. You don't have to be aggressive in the way that you say it, nor do you have to be defensive in the way that you say it. But at some point, you've got to say it. And how that person then responds to what you've just said is going to tell you a lot about where they're coming from and why they have visited your church. He may not necessarily agree with what you've just said to him, but if he's willing to listen and to engage in an honest conversation, you might judge that it is worth persevering with him. But if he responds aggressively, accusing you of being transphobic, well, you might want to deal with that in a very firm way. What do we do about pronouns? Should you use the preferred pronouns of a transgender person? Well, as a general rule, I think as Christians, we ought to place a high premium on truth. And if you know for sure that you're dealing with a trans male who was born female, you ought to use female pronouns. But of course, it's not always so easy. For one thing, you may not be sure. Gender reassignment treatment may have been extremely successful and convincing. You could go for a long period of time utterly convinced that you're dealing with a woman when all the time you were dealing with a man. But if that's the case, well, then you've acted in ignorance. But if you've done it for a long time, it could be very difficult to switch and to change. But as far as you're able, I think we should err on the side of truth. I think that is a good principle for us as Christians to have, that we err on the side of truth. And not only for our sake, but I think you should err on the side of truth for the sake of the transgender person. You know, I've heard Christians say that we ought to use their preferred pronouns out of politeness, because of courtesy. Well, I think it's good to want to be polite. Of course, we all want to be courteous. And of course, we're aware that using the correct pronoun could cause the transgendered person pain and offense, and we don't want to deliberately cause pain and offense, but by using the preferred pronouns, you are affirming their transgender identity. And I just don't think that's helpful. I think that's going to take you down a road that will lead to all sorts of problems that are going to be so much more difficult to unravel down the line if you haven't been clear and firm at the beginning. But what if it's your son? What if it's your daughter? What if it's a deeply loved family member who says to you that they're trans? That is a heartbreaking situation. Some of you perhaps have faced that in your families. And my heart goes out to you, because there's no easy answer to that situation. But you start with love, because whatever happens, they'll always be your son. And they'll always be your daughter. They'll always be a loved member of your family. And if you truly love them, you ought to be willing to carry all manner of burdens for them, willing to invite pain, to invite suffering into your life for their sake, for the sake of their well-being. But you've also got to respond with wisdom and with truth. And you've got to pray. Oh, you've got to pray. You've got to pray for wisdom. You've got to pray for endless quantities of patience. And you've got to rely on Scripture. You don't rely on your feelings, because your feelings are so easily deceived. They're deceived by others. They're deceived by yourself. And you've got to control your tongue. You've got to get a bridle on your tongue so that you don't say something you later regret. Don't get into unhelpful arguments. Stand firm on truth when you need to stand firm, but stand with open arms. And And as you seek to maintain the best relationship that you can without compromising on the truth. Now, I know that that is far more easily said than done, but that's what you have to do. Now, what if it's a colleague at work who announces that they've transitioned from one gender to another? What if Sarah goes off on holiday and comes back as Steve? Well, I think the same principle of firm compassion applies. You still hold firm to your beliefs, but you show care and you show sensitivity to your colleague, especially if you've got a good working relationship with your colleague. You want to maintain that relationship without compromising on what you believe. But the only difference is you may have far more restraints in the workplace than you would have in your own family or in your own church. You know, if you're a parent, or if you're a church leader, you can exercise a degree of authority that comes with those positions. But if you're an employee in a company, you're unlikely to have that same degree of freedom. So again, you're going to have to use your judgment. You can only do what you can do. That being said, if your employer starts to compel you to behave in a way that's contrary to your sincerely held religious beliefs, and if they've made zero effort to reasonably accommodate your beliefs, well then, there are things you can do to seek to rectify that. But don't be in a rush to cause trouble for yourself at work. Try to deal with things gently, cautiously, wisely, reasonably. But if, having done all that, you still find that you are being put in a corner, you are being put in an impossible situation, well, of course, there are Christian organizations that can help you with good advice. Try to get things resolved in the best way possible for all parties. And pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And I don't just mean in the workplace with your colleagues, but I mean in your church, in your families, in the community. Trans people need to hear the gospel as much as anyone else. Because in the end, it is only the gospel of Christ that can truly set us free from our sins. And that's true for all of us. It is the truth that sets you free. Now, how should we share the gospel with transgender people? Well, we do so with humility, with grace, with recognition that we are all sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And we seek to win the lost with love, with compassion, but we do not water down the gospel. Don't be tempted to do that. Don't forsake the gospel for the sake of the gospel. You know, there are some churches that do that. There are some Christian individuals who do that. Don't water it down. Don't be afraid to call for true repentance. Don't be afraid to insist that genuine faith always leads to a transformed life. And if a trans person is truly saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome him, we welcome her into the fellowship of believers. And we love them, and we encourage them, and we disciple them in the faith. And we acknowledge that there may yet be many more years left of struggle with their gender identity. Perhaps it'll last for the rest of their life. But if they're truly saved, if they're truly seeking to live a godly life, we share in their struggle with them. But all of this raises an important question, a question that someone happened to mention to me just yesterday. What would we require of a person who is converted after they've had gender reassignment surgery? What if a man has transitioned to a woman earlier in his life and he's had all the surgery, all the hormone treatment? He's changed his birth certificate, he's changed his legal name, and then he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to advise him to do? What are you going to require of him? You know, the Apostle Paul says that if you've come to faith after you have married and your spouse is an unbeliever, you stay in that marriage. He says that if you are a slave and you have come to faith, well, if you can gain your freedom, do it. But if you can't, if you must stay as a slave, then be the best, most godly slave you can be. So what do we say to someone who comes to faith after they've had gender reassignment surgery? If you're looking to me for the answer, I haven't got one. But I think it's something we need to think about. Well, my time has almost gone. So let me wrap things up by recommending some further reading. Carl Truman has written a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Now, Tim Challies reviewed that book last year, and he said this. In its pages, Truman aptly explains how and why our culture has arrived at a place where "I am a woman trapped in a man's body" is no longer nonsensical, no longer contradictory. And it begins to explain what is at stake if this long march is not interrupted, not refuted according to the truth. And as I see it, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self is not only the most important book I have read in 2020, but it is also the best, and I cannot recommend it highly enough. And that is what Tim Challies says of Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I'd also recommend that you read That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost by Melvin Tinker. Chris Hand reviewed it in the pages of Evangelical Times. I know you're all avid readers and subscribers of Evangelical Times, right? Of course. So Chris Hand reviewed that book in the Evangelical Times and said, he said this, he said, "You really should read this book. Young people, students, Christians trying to make sense of the world we're living in and seeking to evangelize, you really should read this book." That is That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost by Melvin Tinker. I think another important resource worth reading is a trilogy of books. They're only small books, but there's three of them, all on sexuality and identity, written by Gavin Peacock and Owen Strachan, published by Christian Focus. Now, one of the books looks at what the Bible teaches about lust, another on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, and another on what the Bible teaches about transgenderism. Now, you can just buy them individually, but you can also buy them as a set. I'd recommend all three. Now, outside of evangelical authors, I hope you do read beyond just the evangelical world. Outside of evangelical authors, I'd recommend Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents. Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents. Now, it's written by Rod Dreher, who is not an evangelical, but who does share many of the concerns we've outlined tonight. And in his book, he interviews Christians who lived in the Soviet Union in the days of the Iron Curtain. And he asks them, how did they survive as Christians with all that oppression, with all that persecution? And he then uses those interviews to warn Western Christians of the approaching dangers of a soft form of totalitarian. And when he uses the word soft, he doesn't mean in that it will be gentle. He means it in the sense that you don't hear it coming. So that is Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents, written by Rod Dreher. And finally, I would recommend reading, if you haven't already done so, The Madness of Crowds, Gender, Race, and Identity by Douglas Murray. He's a man, but he writes in a very insightful way about the issues that are causing so much division within the Western world. And he ends the book with an impassioned call for free speech, shared common values, and sanity in an age of mass hysteria. Well, as I draw things to a close this evening, I think we're going to need the wisdom of Solomon in the years ahead. But the letter of James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him.